Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. No gates can withstand His power. Matthew chapter 16. I want to walk you through something in the Word today that I think that when we get through with it, you'll find it exciting and encouraging. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, a very familiar passage of Scripture. The Lord is speaking to Peter. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you sit enthroned above the nations. I thank you that you sit enthroned above our lives. I thank you that no power of hell can withstand you as head of the church, nor your people when they walk in faith and in the fullness of your Spirit. I thank you for your word today and for your anointing. I don't lean upon my own abilities. I always come and I say, Lord, nothing can be accomplished without your help in this hour. So I pray that you would help me and that you would make this word alive with your Spirit, Lord God, and that it would accomplish that for which you send it. Give us hungry hearts, Lord, that we desire to feed upon your word, to feast upon the glories of the revelation of Christ, and Lord, that we would know you better. Lord, just help us to surrender more to you today and to love you more. And in this message and in this preaching, may you be glorified and lifted up. Oh, Lord, I just truly desire that when we're finished here today, that everyone would see you taken up a notch higher, Lord God, high and lifted up, wonderful to be loved and adored. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Now, I know you've heard this passage many times, and I'm going to have to take you through a few things that some of you know well because you're students of the Word of God. But there's a train of thought that develops all the way through the Word of God, and it centers around gates. This isn't a complete teaching on the gates of Jerusalem today, but I want you to understand that gates are symbolic in the Word of God and that gates are very important in the Word of God. And the word even says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, or He loves the gates of Jerusalem, and He's speaking of something spiritual there. For those of you that maybe it's a new subject, gates in ancient times were openings in city walls, and those city walls were so wide that, for example, the city of Jericho, I don't remember the exact figure, but they were just incredibly thick. They were thick enough that on the top of the wall, there was a road all the way around the city, and more than one chariot could be driven abreast of each other around the top of the wall of the city of Jericho as they looked out, you know, and watched out for the enemy who might be coming. And many ancient cities were like that. Jerusalem was like that. The walls weren't as thick as that, but they were thick. And the importance of understanding that is that a gate was not like you see today. It was not a big wooden door set into a concrete block wall or into a stone wall. It was an opening into, it was like a vestibule or a foyer or an entryway that went through the thickness of a wall, perhaps a wall half as thick as this room. And so there would be a wide open gate. Marketplaces were set up in the gate. City council was held in the gate. It's very symbolic in the Word of God that gates are symbols of authority. The gate was where the city is defended against foes, against enemies. It is the place of entrance and exit and controlling that which comes in and that which goes out. It is the place where judgments are made, where the elders would sit in the gate and render decisions concerning individual matters. It is the place where people would come and would congregate for important things. It has to do with authority, with power, and with strength, with withstanding that which comes against it. And so gates have this important picture, and it develops in the Word of God. It speaks of barriers, again. It speaks of judgments, and it speaks of authority. This passage was spoken first to Peter, but later it was spoken to all of the disciples. So this sort of tears apart the Catholic notion that he's speaking to Peter and saying that upon you, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter became the first pope, and there was a series of popes after that, and that Peter is the rock upon which Christ built the church. That is nonsense. Because later, as you see in this passage, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He repeats that in chapter 18. We won't take time to study that. But over in chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, he tells all the disciples the same thing. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound from heaven or in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, in other words, will be backed up by the power of heaven. And so it was not just to Peter. In fact, in the Hebrew, just to do this quickly, he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The word Peter is the word for rock in Greek. I'm sorry, not Hebrew. And so, but there's two different words for rock used in this passage of Scripture. You are Peter, and in the Greek it's a little rock. It's a fragment. It's a pebble. He said, now I want you to all look this way. He uses a different word. He says, but upon this rock, this boulder, I will build my church. And that's what he's saying. He's, you are a pebble. You are a fragment of me. You're a little rock. But upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not. Not sometimes, maybe. The gates of hell shall not, cannot, and will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to understand this also speaks of something else. Gates are not offensive. In other words, gates don't jump off of the city wall and go and try to break down another gate in another city, do they? They don't go on the offensive. They are the defensive. And it says the gates of hell shall not prevail. It doesn't mean that hell is marching and the church is standing there trying to defend itself against hell. No, the church is marching. Listen closely. The church is marching like an army throughout history. And wherever hell has established its strongholds, wherever Satan has set up his kingdom, the authority of hell cannot withstand the power of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church's head, the Lord himself, as the church marches and carries the gospel of Jesus Christ into those places. So the gates crumble, the gates fall, the gates of hell, and people are taken out of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God, as they are removed from the kingdom of Satan, or in other words, from hell. Now, hell is a real place, but we used it symbolically here. The gates of hell speaks of every place where the powers of hell, satanic forces, have entrenched themselves in people's lives and in this word. And he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. It doesn't say the key. It says the keys. And the keys are whatever word from God of the gospel and of the Spirit of God, whatever word needs to be spoken in that moment to break powers of darkness and strongholds in order that people might come out into liberty. I give you the keys. What are the keys? They're all found right here in the Word of God. It's the things of God. It's the truths of God's Word. Those truths will set people free wherever the gospel goes throughout the earth. And so we see that this application, we see extremes in the earth today. And I'm not talking about those extremes. There are groups that go out and they go, I'll give you a couple of examples. I've been in prayer meetings where people started commanding angels in the name of Jesus. I command the angels to go and minister in this situation. I send angels for you. Don't do any such thing. Jesus, when he walked it out in human flesh, he didn't command angels. He said, don't you know I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? But he didn't command them. He can now, but he didn't then. And he doesn't consign that to his followers either. And so there are extremes that we find as people. It's another extreme, and I know there'll be those who listen by internet who won't agree with me, but another extreme, yes, there are principalities, there are powers, there are territorial demons, fallen angels in this world. But God doesn't tell us to go out and pray and look at a nation and start trying to figure out the name of the demon over that nation and then charter airplanes and ride in those airplanes and begin to command the demon of that nation to fall. That's not in the Word of God. The church goes out to people. People. And where the word of God goes to people, demonic strongholds crumble and fall. And yes, Christians are given authority in Christ to come against demonic strongholds and powers. Sometimes, are we perfect in it? No. There are things that I have prayed and I have cast down and I have stood against the enemy and it just stayed there. But I can tell you that God is faithful and that He entrusts that to His children, to the church. And ultimately, no stronghold can withstand the power of Christ. If I see that it looks like it's going to outlast me in this life, there's coming a day when Christ is going to come, and everything that doesn't get rectified in this life, He's going to take care of when He gets here. And every demonic stronghold will fall. And it's not an excuse not to operate in that way and not to walk in authority and power in this life, because just as I've had failures, I've also had successes in these things. But everywhere that the church goes, and in some of this message I'll say everywhere that Christ goes as the head, because where Christ goes, His church is. And where His church goes, He is. And everywhere that the church goes and everywhere that darkness is entrenched, everywhere that the power of hell has been established, the gospel has the power to break down the gates of hell. Now, yesterday we were in Mexico, as Maggie mentioned, and I was kind of flabbergasted because I thought that I had ridden about every street in Rocky Point. And I had been in the general area, but not the exact area where we were yesterday. And I want to just share with you one thing about that that makes it, I think, so important for us, because, you know, we want to see churches planted. I have a heart for church planting. You don't just go in and do something and leave people. God calls you to plant churches. At the same time, there are a number of churches now working together in Rocky Point. And Rocky Point's not, it's about, I've forgotten, 15, 20,000, I don't know, maybe a little more than that. But they're in a fairly small area, a small city. I mean, you could actually walk from one side of town to the other in an hour or two, I guess. And it's not huge. And so people could come to the churches. Well, they're going out, the church, several churches that have banded together, and they have these mission stations in five places every Saturday. And they're having praise and worship, the ministry of the word, and they're feeding these people. They're bringing them clothes. And as Maggie said, I told Maggie last night, I said, that was worse poverty than Shantinagar in Pakistan. I was really amazed. You've got, I don't know if you could call them shacks. You've got lean-tos. You've got pieces of plywood with fabric pasted on top of it. Open sides, sometimes not even four walls. Just a whole part of town that's like that. And just a lot of people. And a question was answered for me yesterday. I mean, I was actually, I don't know if I'd thought of the question before it was answered, but it was an important thing when it came up. Pastor Tab was explaining, he said, each one of these mission stations will become a church. In fact, one of them has already been established as a church, and they're overseeing it and overseeing the pastor and helping with funds for it. But the goal is for every one of these and more to be established and to eventually become a church. And listen why. Because as he said that, I'm thinking, you're not 2 miles from a church. He said, because if these people leave their homes to go to church for 1 hour, when they come back, there will be nothing left. It'll all be gone. No locks, no doors. They can't all leave their house at one time. And so small churches are being planted in each area to help these people. But the point that I'm making is the churches are going in there. People are hungry. They're worshiping the Lord and they're receiving help. It's not a handout. These people, there's some of the programs they're doing with them. There's community service. You do community service, and you do things to help better your situation, your community, and we're going to come back. We're going to help you with food or help you with this. It's not a handout. It's a very well-planned program that I believe the Lord is leading in. But the point is, as the church goes in, the strongholds begin to fall. How many of you know that I do not preach the prosperity gospel, nor do I believe in it as it is preached today? However, God does not desire for people to be in bondage to poverty like these people are. There's a difference between being renouncing some things and walking in simplicity of life, because that's the way God has called you as a disciple to live. There's a difference between that and being in a demonic trap where you cannot work and you cannot get out of this hole, and people find themselves in that trap. It's not from God. And there is a bondage of poverty that God desires to break over areas like that. But there's no gates. There are no gates of poverty or ignorance or anything else there that is strong enough to withstand the power of the gospel as it goes into those areas. And I'm so excited, because it's not just a social program, it's the gospel. It's the gospel, it's the whole gospel. It is the gospel of the Word of God, and it's also the gospel of love that goes in and softens people's hearts by taking help to them in a time of need. This passage, I've got to hurry now, speaks to a lot of things. Jesus is talking about gates falling wherever he goes. And I want to just take you to one of the applications of that, even though it's not the church as a whole. Nevertheless, it is in the founding, it is in the beginning of the New Testament church. You remember when Jesus was crucified and he was buried, the Bible says that before he was resurrected, he did not resurrect first, except that first he descended into that realm. And I'm not going to do the whole teaching on this. If you don't know it, we'll talk about it later. But that realm of the underworld, which was still under Satan's control, all of those who had died in the Old Testament, even those who died in faith looking for the Messiah, how many of you know they're saved just like we are? Faith in Christ, faith in the coming one. And their faith was through the blood sacrifices, but they weren't saved by works. They were saved by faith. Nevertheless, there was a legal thing involved, so that those in the Old Covenant, until Christ was resurrected from the dead, they could not be. And the Bible says that he went into captivity and he took captivity captive. In other words, all of those Old Testament saints, believers that had loved God and longed for his appearing, he went in and he delivered them and carried them with him to paradise. Today, since the resurrection, if we die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Praise God. But for those, they had to wait for the time when the Redeemer would come and he would set them free. And it's just an amazing picture to me how the gates of hell, because that word hell also means the grave, the underworld, the gates of hell could not prevail against the power of the Lord Jesus Christ when he went in and delivered hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Old Testament believers and took them with him to paradise. Now we're going to see this come full circle, because these gates then have, and there's a picture all the way through the Word of God. Again, everywhere that hell tries to exercise authority over God's people in this world, those gates cannot withstand the power of Christ, His gospel, His truth, His Word, and His Holy Spirit. In countries today where there's persecution, in China, in Pakistan, in some communistic dictatorships, in Cuba, in Chiapas, Mexico, one region of Mexico where there's a bloodbath against pastors and against Christians, in Africa, in places, in Muslim nations where Christians are tortured and they are and everything is against them. The gates of hell have been entrenched and there's persecution. No gate can withstand the power of Christ's gospel. And you look and say, but they're dying. Yes, they are dying. But you know in the end what the ultimate result is going to be. But while some are dying, the church in China gathers strength like this massive sleeping giant. The church in China just continues to magnify, to multiply at a rate of, I forgot how many, 100,000 per day are being born into the kingdom of God, to have to hide and worship in secret places. And the power of hell is just crumbling as the church grows in China, in one of the worst places of persecution. Everywhere that it's like that, the church goes in power and the gates of hell begin to crumble. Some of you have heard me. It's been several years, so bear with me if you already have heard this story. But Brother Yun, the Chinese evangelist, who today has been freed from China, but who served the Lord there and was imprisoned numerous times, tortured numerous times for the gospel, just in recent years. And then he was placed, because he offended the government so much with his work of ministry, he was placed in China's most maximum security prison. And in that prison, they tortured him. They beat his legs until they were broken from the thighs down, and he couldn't stand up and walk. In his cell, he sat, and they would come. When he had to go to the bathroom, two men would come, and they would pick him up. They'd let two other prisoners pick him up, take him out, take him to a restroom, leave him, and then come back and get him, bring him back to his cell, because he could not walk. But God had given him a word, and he had said, I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to deliver you out of this prison. It's a picture for you and me, and the prison house of sin and fear and bondage that we find ourselves in often in this life. He went one day, he had been there for a long time, and he was sitting there one day, and he called for people to help him go to the restroom, and they took him in, and they left him and went back to their cell until he would call them to come back and get him. And in the meantime, while he was in the restroom, how many of you know God can speak in the bathroom? He was in the restroom, and the Lord said, this is the time. Get up, because I'm taking you out of here. And the man stood up and walked out, walked down the hall, and in this prison there were three levels with iron gates that were always locked. And he came to the first set of gates. Guard was sitting right there, just in plain view, looking at his direction. He walked by. The man didn't even see him. The gates were open. He walked through. He walked downstairs and came to the next level of gates. He came to the gates. The guards were sitting there. Nobody saw him. The gates opened up. He walked through and went down the next set of stairs. He came out into the main prison courtyard, where there were prisoners all over the place and about 50 guards standing around. And he walked straight through the middle of all of them to the front gates of this maximum security prison. And the gates were open when he got to the front gate. And he walked out onto the sidewalk, and there was a taxi cab sitting there. And he got in the cab and he said, take me to such and such address, a place where he knew Christians were that were in hiding. They followed on his heel when they discovered he was gone, with dogs, you know, sniffing his trail. He got to this believer's house. They had already been told by God in prayer that he was released and was on the way. They had a bicycle for him, and they told him where to go, to a new place to hide. And as he got on the bicycle, the rain began to pour. The dogs couldn't smell him anymore, and he got away. And as he was pedaling, it dawned on him, my legs are completely whole. No, this is a true story. What God does for one, He will do for all. No prison gate and no gate of hell can withstand the power of Christ, His church, and His gospel. Everywhere that hell tries to exercise authority over God's people in this world, bondages, addictions, fears, the philosophies that are running rampant in this world today, humanism, secularism, and all of the mixture of religions and Eastern mysticism and all of these different ways of thinking, all of these things are going to crumble before the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, when the gospel goes forth in a people who believe it and who walk in it, those philosophies crumble because they're hollow and they're empty, and people need the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading in Voice of the Martyrs magazine last week the story of a young Muslim in Nigeria. His name was Abdul Masi. And Abdul Masi, as a child, grew up and he was trained under Muslim imams. And he was trained in terrorist camps, basically. He was trained to hate Christians with a vengeance. And he was trained to torture them, to kill them, to do whatever he needed to do. He grew up, he became famous in that area of Nigeria as the exterminator. They called him Mr. Insecticide. And he was called Mr. Insecticide because the Christians were seen as nuisances, as insects, and if you needed to get rid of a church or get rid of Christians in your area, you called Mr. Insecticide. He was skilled at organizing a group that would go in and would kill the pastor or beat the Christians, whatever, burn the church down. And he lived this way. He was notorious for this for years. He was taught jihad. In other words, that for every, if he killed in the name of Islam, that he would be guaranteed heaven, paradise. But he couldn't overcome the church. He went to this one church and he burned it down. Many of the people were beaten, tortured. And he burned the church to the ground only to go back a day or two later and to find the people sitting in the ashes of their church building, worshiping the Lord with joy on their faces. And he said, I don't understand. They're happier than me. Nevertheless, he was still determined to understand them in order to use what he learned against them. So he decided that the only way to wipe out the church was to infiltrate it. So he found an unsuspecting pastor. And oh, how many pastors wouldn't just love to hear somebody say, especially in that country, here it could be, I'm a Mormon and I want to be a Christian. But over there it's like, I'm a Muslim and I want to become a Christian. Well, the pastor and the church just welcomed him in. There was a baptism. He didn't mean a word of it, you know, and he just set himself to understand them, study them. For 6 years, he lived a double life, secretly persecuting Christians, but going to this one church, rising in his knowledge and being put in levels of leadership in the church. All with the intent that he would destroy it. But can I just tell you, have you ever heard, you know, that if a concrete gets a little crack in it and the water gets in that crack and then you have a cold freeze, it can just break apart concrete? Just that little thing can just crack large pieces of concrete and break it apart. Gospel is the same way. You just let a little bit of truth begin to seep into your heart, begin to seep into your soul, and the gates of hell in your life begin to crumble. They begin to fall. God begins to tear down strongholds. Things begin to change. And you may not have the intent of becoming a Christian. Some of you may be sitting here today, or you may listen to me on the internet and have no intention of giving your heart to Christ. But this gospel is powerful. And the truth in it, you can't seem to escape because it keeps coming back because God's got a crack into your life. And this man, some of the gospel began to get into his life and they had a church conference, came, 2,000 people came from all over, visiting pastor came and he was preaching. And on the third day he said, and he's been soaking it up for 3 days, an internal conflict. Third day, the preacher said, if God is God, serve Him. But if Baal is God, serve him. Why do you keep halting between two opinions? The man crumbled, just crumbled before the throne of God. And God got hold of him. He had to confess to the whole church in which he was a leader that he had secretly still been a Muslim, but now he was a believer. Now he truly works for the Lord. There's no gate stronger than the power of Jesus Christ. No gate that is stronger than the power of Jesus Christ. Now, in the last part of this message, I want to take you into a picture because I said this extends through the Word of God. And I want to show you an end time event that just wraps it all up so beautifully and once again shows you how powerful prophecy is and how accurate prophecy is, and that God makes no mistake in His Word. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 43. Ezekiel 43. I've taught on the gates of Jerusalem before. I'm not doing that today, but in historically there were 12 gates in Jerusalem. Different times in history they changed. The names changed. I usually teach on them as they're found in the book of Nehemiah. But the names changed and some would be sealed up, others opened or whatever. Today there are 8 in the old wall of ancient Jerusalem. There are 8 gates. In the new Jerusalem, there's going to be 12. 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, and 3 on the west. But in the ancient wall of Jerusalem today, there are 8 gates, and there is only one that is not operable. In other words, 7 of the gates work, but the 8th one is closed. It is sealed up, and we're going to see what this means in just a moment. In chapter 43, we come into the middle of Ezekiel's vision. God is showing him things that span history. We're not going to break open this whole vision. God's showing him things for then. He's showing him things for the future. Showing him things for the second coming of Christ. And the ancient Jews understood what we are about to read as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Okay? Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Many of you know in the book of Revelation, it's Christ whose voice is like the sound of many waters. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate, which faces toward the east. I want you to look at that verse. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces toward the east. The east gate. The Jews knew that the Messiah would come. He would be announced. He would be recognized as he came in through the east gate of Jerusalem. Now, this has already happened once in history. How many of you remember our principle whenever I talk about prophecy? You'll find it fulfilled many times, more than once. It will apply to something that happened at some point after what the prophet wrote, but then it also happens in a greater cataclysmic way in the end times and at the second coming of Christ. And so they were looking for the coming of the Messiah, and he would come through the eastern gate. And we know the story. We know that we celebrate the week before Easter, Palm Sunday. Jesus came to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be crucified. He came in. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, especially in the book of Zechariah, when he came in riding on a donkey. And the people threw down their robes, and they waved their palm branches, and they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save us now. Save us now, Lord. They were crying out for their Messiah. And he came, and you remember he paused and he wept over Jerusalem and spoke as God and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And now judgment is coming upon you." And he entered Jerusalem to be crucified. He came to the eastern gate. This is where Palm Sunday, this is where that event took place. As he came in through the eastern gate into the city, fulfilling these first few verses in Ezekiel chapter 43. But the Bible prophesies something else that was not fulfilled at that time. It prophesies the sealing of that gate, and yet the Messiah still coming into that gate. He came in this first time when they shouted Hosanna. The gate was open, but there was still a prophecy to be fulfilled. I want you to look at the 44th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut." Well, the Lord God entered by it when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. And because the Messiah came in through that gate, God said, now it's going to be sealed. It's going to be shut. And yet, if we read the verse after that, "As for the prince," and this word prince often is referring to the Messiah in the Old Testament, and the Jews understood it as that. "As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." So he's saying, he's entered through the gate, but the gate is going to be sealed, it's going to be shut, but the Messiah will still have the right to come and to enter through that gate. I want you to just bear with me as you understand how this was fulfilled in history. More than 400 years ago in 1517, the Muslim Turks conquered Jerusalem under the leadership of Suleiman the Magnificent. He commanded that city's ancient walls to be rebuilt. Jerusalem was in ruin. You remember it had been plowed under by the Romans in 70 AD, fulfilling Christ's words. And in the middle of this rebuilding project, for some unknown reason, he ordered that the eastern gate be sealed shut, never to be opened again. And no one knows for sure historically why he did it, but there are legends. And I wouldn't tell you a legend except as it just makes so much sense. It's so possible. The legend is that he heard a rumor that the Jews would be looking for their Messiah to return through that gate. That the Jews would be expecting him to come. Well, they didn't receive Jesus, so they're still looking for him the first time. But they're awaiting their Messiah to come through that gate, set up his kingdom, and that he's going to come through the eastern gate. Well, how many of you know even today the Muslims are determined they're going to drive the Israelites into the sea, that is their desire, and that Jerusalem is going to be entirely theirs. That's not changed in all of these years. And they were determined that Israel's Messiah was certainly, no political figure was going to come through that gate and set up a kingdom. So they sealed it up. And do you know in ancient times, and for the Old Testament Jews, but also for other religions, it was a defilement for a holy man or a priest to go into a graveyard or to touch a dead body. It was unclean. It was a defilement. And so they went a step further. They said, we're going to seal up this gate, but if this is such a holy man, this Messiah, surely he won't come through a graveyard. So the Muslims established a graveyard just outside of the eastern gate and right up to the wall. And guess what? It's still there today, and it is controlled. That part of Jerusalem is controlled by the Muslims, by the Arabs. Eastern gate is shut. It's been sealed since the 1500s by Muslims. And it is surrounded by a cemetery to keep the Messiah out. But I'm going to tell you, how many of you think that a graveyard and a sealed gate is going to stop the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he splits the eastern skies, he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, and he marches into Jerusalem with all the armies of heaven and all of the redeemed of the ages to set up his earthly kingdom? No gate can withstand the power of Christ. And not only that, how many of you know that there will not be a body in that cemetery? Because when Jesus comes, every grave is going to be opened and the dead are going to be raised, both the dead in Christ and those who are not in Christ, to receive judgment. The graves are going to open. Christ is going to come. There won't be a dead body to defile the Messiah as he comes to the gate of Jerusalem. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No gate that a Muslim builds, no ceiling of a gate of Jerusalem, no philosophies of man, no traps of the enemy in your life, no addictions, no fears, nothing can withstand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A day is coming when the dead shall hear his voice, and the graves shall be opened, and they shall rise. Revelation 19 says that he is coming like a victorious military conqueror on a supernatural white steed. Zechariah 14 says he will touch ground on the Mount of Olives. How many of you know that all of the earth, because of the information age, prophecy, can now be wrapped up? All of the earth. It says in the Bible, every eye shall behold him. He's coming in the sky, in the clouds. Let me just share this with you. Because we have such intellectual minds. Oh, that's just ignorant ancient writing. He's coming on the clouds. People used to think back then that the clouds were solid, that somebody could sit upon the clouds. And when you died, you went to heaven and you sat on a cloud and you played a harp. But we know that they're just vapor. When it speaks of the cloud surrounding the Son of God in the Bible, it is always talking about something other than those clouds. When he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and it says the cloud received him, when he came and it says that the glory of God was in the face of Christ Jesus, in the Old Testament, in the burning bush, in the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, it was not a natural cloud, it was the supernatural Shekinah glory of God. And the glory of God, he's going to come in wrapped in the glory of God. That is the clouds of heaven. With all the angels of heaven and all of the redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation of all ages are coming with him to set foot on the Mount of Olives and to make his way into his holy city that belongs to him and not Afghanistan or Iran or any other group and set up his kingdom. And if you were saved, imagine this scene. Imagine when all of the redeemed make their way. Millions coming into the Kidron Valley, witnessing the Son of God as He comes in great glory. Zechariah 14 says He will speak a word that will supernaturally destroy the Antichrist and all of this global world system that we are developing right now. We will witness on a grand scale what they witnessed before they rejected Him when He came riding into the eastern gate on a donkey. Triumphant entry was not a triumphant entry in the world's eyes. This time, it's going to be triumph all around. No matter who looks at it or how you look at it, it's going to be a triumphal entry. He will approach the eastern gate, and it doesn't tell us what will happen. I can just picture it just being blown open by the power of God. You remember when His enemies came to the garden to arrest Him, and He said, "I am the holy name of God, I am," and they fell backwards on their faces? Well, no gate can stand before "I am" either. All He has to do is step forward and say, "I am that I am." And every gate on planet Earth will fall at the sound of His voice. And all the multitude will shout, "Hosanna, crown Him King of Kings, Lord of Lords." And I know that you've heard me preach, and it's true. I just love the layers, if you'll allow me that, the ocean depths in the Word of God, prophecy and the revelation of Christ to our hearts. If you remember at Easter, I talked about when He ascended to the right hand of the Father and a man, because now He's chosen. He stays. He's the God-man. He took on human flesh and now He chose to forever stay that way. Nail prints in His hand and His feet. Sitting on the throne of God, a man, Christ Jesus, comes to the gate of heaven and says, "Open up." And we quote Psalm 24, which is actually quoting Him. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. "Lift up your heads, O you gates." We're going to see it. We didn't see it when He went to heaven, when He was resurrected and ascended. We're going to see it when He gets to the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and He says it again, and He says, "Lift up your head, O you gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Surrounded by a crown, surrounded by a cloud of glory, a rainbow encircling His throne, eyes that flash like lightning, and the two-edged sword of the Word of God coming out of His mouth. And the eastern gate falls before Him. Lastly, your soul. Bible says that these are gates. This is the 6-inch war up here, where flesh battles spirit. And these are the gates to your fortress. The eye gate, the ear gate, the mouth gate. There's also the smell, the sense of smell, and the sense of touch. The eye gate, where the Word tells us not to put sinful things before our eyes, to let them into our soul. The ear gate that says we shouldn't listen to things that are wrong and let them feed into our mind, because how many of you know what a stronghold is? The Bible speaks of tearing down strongholds, tearing down enemy strongholds in our mind. Paul says you have to cast down thoughts and imaginations that stand against the Word of God. They are strongholds. A stronghold is a fortress built in your mind, made out of thoughts. Powerful things that entrench themselves within your little castle, because you've opened up your ear gates, your eye gates, and this gate has defiled many. And things have come in and they become entrenched in your life, and there are fears and thoughts and sinful attitudes and sinful relationships and addictions and violations of the Word of God and all kind of things, because you do that what you know you should not do, says the Word of God. And the things that you should do, you don't do, says the Word of God, because there are strongholds in your mind. And if I don't convey anything else today, it is my intent to tell you that there is no stronghold, there is no gate in your mind, there is no hell's gate in your mind that can withstand the power of the risen Christ and His Word and His Spirit to deliver you, set you free, and change you from an old person into a new person. I really get frustrated when I hear people say, well, I prayed and it didn't work for me. Dare you stand before the Almighty God and say, your word doesn't work for me? What it means is you've not truly believed. Cast yourself completely in trust upon Him. Come what may, Lord Jesus, in my life. Come what may, I cast myself upon you. I will obey you to the best of my abilities. Come in and cleanse me and wash me. Help me to have these things removed by the power of your Spirit. Clean me up. Destroy every gate of hell that's in my thoughts and in my life, that I might walk in freedom and in liberty as a son or daughter of God Almighty. He is able. I just want to impress that upon you today. He is able. Don't be thinking in your mind, though, it didn't work for me. He is able. If you truly come to Him, He will fight for you. He will do battle for you. He is your Lord, and no power of hell can stand against Jesus Christ. Likewise, as a church, we dare not be complacent. We dare not think we're coming together and that we're marking off time and it's a good service and whatever. I hear a good word or whatever it may be. We need to understand that we are sent into this world. If you'll allow me just one or two more minutes. You are sent. You're not a complete Christian if you are not sent. I'm not saying you have to go to another country. I'm saying you are sent. You are sent to be ambassadors of this power, this gospel that changes lives, that breaks down gates and sets people free. You are sent by God. There was a man sent by God. His name was John. And he came to bear witness to the light. He came to say, prepare the way of the Lord. It's the same call for you and me. There is a man sent from God. He's sitting in your seat. There is a woman sent from God sitting in your seat. There's a girl. There's a boy. I am sent by God. But how many of us believe that where we go, we are backed up by the power of heaven? And that what we bind, there are many meanings in that one little verse. Yes, you can bind demons. But can I just tell you that the person that you won't reach out to loose their bondage, person that you won't forgive and teach love, they remain bound. That's a frightening thought to me. It weighs heavy upon me. They remain bound. Think of the countless encounters God puts in our lives. People that, if you could see in the Spirit, they're standing behind. There are huge bronze bars all around them. Their lives are bound up, lost. They remain bound because we don't give them the Word, the key of the kingdom, that will loose them and set them free. Oh, that God would birth a holy desire in this congregation. Holy desire to be this is my body broken for you, He said. This is my blood poured out for you. I am so grateful that when we came to the table, we were able to receive that. We have salvation because this is His body broken for me. This is His blood poured for me. But where's His body now? For all practical purposes. You're the body. This is my body. I think sometimes at the Lord's Supper we should look at each other. This is not blasphemous. We should look at each other and I should say, this is my body broken for you. this is my blood poured out for you. Church is to be the body of Jesus Christ, broken and spilled out. Not lavishing selfishly. It's not wrong to have things. But do we proportionately give of ourselves? Are we submitted to the will of God for our lives? Broken. This is me poured out for you. When's the last time you were broken for someone? You were poured out for someone. Can I just tell you that in that brokenness and that being poured out is the power of heaven that breaks the gates of hell? There's no crown without a cross. There's no resurrection without a grave for you and I. There's no new life without a dying. There's no fruit without dying to self and without sacrifice. I just know that God wants to do something mighty with you. Sometimes I fear, well, maybe I just try to build the people of God up. Everybody's called and everybody is called. Everybody is called. I was talking with someone last week about the vision now for the church. And certainly God is going to unfold and show us things He wants us to do. But I was thinking about, and it's no secret here that we are probably as closely our affinity. We are like. If there's another church that we are like, though small, it's Times Square Church. In what we believe, what we teach, and what we preach, and what our heart's about. And I've looked at their website, and I've watched their videos of where they're going into the world, and they're feeding the hungry, and how God does things in their midst, and all of these things. And I looked, and I thought, they don't have a single vision statement posted. They don't have a vision statement posted. You know what they do? I think about how it just before 9/11, before that fateful day, in their prayer meetings, God spoke to them that something horrific was about to happen. And they were broken in prayer and intercession. And, excuse me, they were prepared. They knew something big, cataclysmic. They knew something involving their city and their nation was about to happen. And when those two towers fell, that church was mobilized. They were in partnership with the government. They were the first church on the scene helping, rescuing, and doing work and bringing relief aid throughout that entire process. Because their vision is Christ. Christ and what He wants to do through a church. This is our vision. Revival. First in my heart, in your heart, surrender to Christ. Let Him burn like a fire within you and get excited about the things of God and say, God, what do you want me to do? And as a church, we say, God, speak to us, lead us, show us the things that you want to open and let gates fall wherever we go. Perform miracles, heal the sick, cast out demons. All of those things we need to be asking God, do this in our midst. You know, I don't want a church different from the first century church. Sometimes you get to thinking, oh, it would be nice to have this or do this. At the cost of being the church in the book of Acts? No. No. Well, I don't need to keep you any longer. Let's stand. Once again, I just want you to lift your hands up to the Lord and be real with God, you know? If you don't know the Lord and you want to receive Him as Savior, you can do it right where you are. He says confessing publicly. And if you're making a commitment to the Lord, I would ask you to come. Just come as soon as I close in prayer and let me pray with you. That you truly are born again and that you know the Lord. I don't want anybody to be lost on my watch. I can't control that, but I desire to see all sheep come into the kingdom, all people come into the kingdom and be the fold, sheepfold of the Lord. Church, these are... Oh, last week I think was important. I don't ask people, do you remember what I preached last week? That can really be embarrassing. But last week was important. There needs to be a holy dissatisfaction in us. God, I'm not satisfied. I want more of you. I want your power in my life. If ever we wanted you to do something with us as a church, Lord, we want it now. Amen. Father, you are so good to me. How I thank you for your hand upon me through the years. I thank you, Lord, for these precious people that you have put around me, Lord God. Not under me, around me. Lord, that I might help and I might serve. God, I pray that you melt every heart that has one bit of rock hardness, gate, iron. Melt it. Let it fall like melted wax before you as you come. Lord, come now and break down gates in our lives so that there are none left when you return to earth. Thank you that your gospel is powerful, able to save and deliver. When we walk out of this place, Lord, let there be a fresh commitment in each heart, a fresh walk. God, don't let it be like those seeds that the birds come and take away. Let us remember it on Monday and take some time to get on our faces. Say, God, help me. Change me. I'm not satisfied. Break down the strongholds of sin in my life, the thought patterns that are in opposition to your word. Let me line up and be synchronized, brought into focus with you and your word. Bless each one gathered here. Bless every father today on this Father's Day. God, I just thank you that we have such a good Father in you. Be with us today and keep each one safe. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.